Well, it is indeed good to be with you tonight again. And I trust that as we have gathered here tonight, that we're looking to the Lord. I've been seeking God, and I appreciate the prayers of you all as well as we continue to work through this week. And thank you again for the cards saying you're praying for me. What a blessing. I thought this evening that I would show you my family. Is it up there? Yes. So you know a little bit who we are and who our family is here. On the left there, that is Derek. He's our second son. He's married to Rebecca. She was a La Riviere from Virginia, and that's their daughter, Lexi. She's due with another child in November, so we're pretty excited about that. Yes, what a blessing. Cassandra is our oldest daughter. She just started dating a man from Pennsylvania. His name is Calvin Diefenbach. Obviously a German name, and so Dad is... me, I'm doing my homework on this guy, trying to figure out if he's a possibility for her. When my youngest, well, I'll get to the youngest daughter then. Then my wife, Mary Ann, there, and of course me, and then our youngest daughter, Erica, and she's the one that's getting married December 7th to Roland Hochstedler. And he would be from Lott, Texas. And so when I announced their engagement in church, I said that they're getting married sometime within the next 5 years. Well, I don't know if they sped things up or what they did, but it's in December anyhow. And then it's Dustin and Sari. They live in Columbus, Ohio, and Alex Xavier is their son. Dustin is our oldest son. He's a Lexus mechanic. Dustin is a Lexus technician. Raleigh works for his dad they have a furniture business, construction business. Shauna and Erica are both secretaries at a food distribution company in Sarasota, and then Derek and his wife, they help run a Five and Dime store in Virginia there. As far as what I do, I work at a creamery at Sutter's a few days a week as a part-time job. We advertise the ice cream as made in small batches and taste-tested. And so you know that's really not a good, the taste-tested part is not a good thing for my waist, really. And so anyhow, also I do some lawn maintenance and help install custom closets sometimes. So that gives you a little bit of an idea of our family there. Let me switch gears here. Okay, we're going to be looking tonight again concerning the culture, when faith and culture collide. And as I've looked at this message and in processing this, you know, one of the things that came to my mind, it's not if our faith and culture are going to collide, but it is when. Because there will be... the culture and our faith there will be a collision, okay? When that happens, we will either adjust our lives to fit into the culture, or we will stand on the faith, our faith in Christ and His Word, and stand against the culture, okay? And I've been really blessed, some of our youth and our church have been Just recently, they watched a video about it. I forget the name of the video, but it's about the prosperity gospel that is being preached and taught in a lot of circles, and also about the Bethel movement in Redding, California. And some of our youth are getting together, and they've been talking about this, and they're actually taking a stand against it. And I am so blessed that youth are willing to take a stand, and they're willing to say, you know what, there's something wrong with the teaching that's coming out of Bethel. There's something wrong with the prosperity gospel. And you know, a lot of these teachers are professional at what they do. They're good with words. They're smooth talkers. They're able to keep your attention, and they entice people with this teaching. And so some of our youth have been talking about this, and I know recently some of them were at a VBS in another state, and there were some things going on at this VBS that they were questioning and asking questions about the people that were in charge of VBS. And some of the people were saying there, well, not everybody understands what we're doing, so just don't talk about it, basically. And, I mean, there's red flags everywhere. And so I'm just really blessed that young people are willing to do that. And I want to encourage you young people to know what is going on and not just to embrace everything. You know, I was thinking of how many of you know what happened on April, I think it was 14th or 15th of 1912, before any of you were born? Anyone have an idea? If you studied history, you probably might remember. Yes, that was the tragedy when the Titanic sunk, okay? It was a maiden voyage from Europe to New York, and there were a lot of people on there. I forget how many people were on the Titanic, but my understanding is that there were some things said concerning that nothing can sink this ship. And so the captain or whoever was in charge obviously was not being very careful or concerning the route they were taking. But what I want to get at is the whole thing is when they saw this iceberg sticking up out of the water, okay, when they finally saw it and he tried to turn to miss it, okay? And we know the story. He didn't miss the iceberg. It put a big gash in the side, and it sunk the ship. Now, I would contend that it was not so much what was above the surface as what was below the surface. It was what was below the surface is probably what put the huge gash in that ship. And that's what I want to come across here this evening, is that we have to understand what's below the surface in some of these movements that we see in our culture. There are some things going on below the surface. Everything looks, there's a lot of nice, fluffy, good-looking things above the surface in some of these movements that we have in our culture today, in our, quote, Christian culture. But we must not be fooled by that, because there is underneath the surface, if you get to look underneath the surface, you see things that are clearly not biblical and go against what the Word of God teaches. And our youth need to know that. We need to understand that. We need to teach this. And we need to know. Here a while ago, someone told me, well, I don't know anything about the Bethel movement. Well, we need to understand, and we need to know. I mean, it is true that bankers are taught what real money looks like, and they don't really study counterfeit money. And there's a lot of truth to that, okay? But my encouragement is, first of all, to know the Word of God and then understand what's going on. Because a lot of people get drug into things, and what happens? The scripture says they make shipwreck of their faith. I want to look at this evening. There are two opposing cultures. The first one is the kingdom of God. And we have in John 18:36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." Did you hear what he just said? Jesus is saying, "My kingdom is not of this world." That means that his kingdom is not of this world. I mean, it's really simple, okay? "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." This is when they came to arrest Jesus, when he made this statement. And he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." So if the Christianity, cultural Christianity, resembles the world, it is not the kingdom that Jesus is talking about. It is not Jesus' kingdom. It's not God's kingdom. If it represents the world in any way. Romans 14:17, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink." In other words, it's not just a physical, but it is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Righteousness. What is righteousness? When we follow the teachings of Jesus Christ and the teachings of the apostles whom he taught, when we live that, we are living righteous. Jesus was doing the will of his Father, and he lived righteously. He didn't just claim to be righteous, he actually lived that. You know, it reminds me of when Jesus was tempted, when he went out in the wilderness after his baptism, and Satan came to tempt him. What did he do? He quoted scripture. And I heard a pastor say one time, he didn't overcome the temptation or overcome the enemy because he quoted scripture. He overcame the temptation and the enemy because he obeyed the scripture he quoted. Now, there's a difference to that. Have you ever, when you've been tempted, started quoting scripture? It is helpful, absolutely. But if we don't obey the scripture that we're quoting, it's really not going to do us a whole lot of good, because we're not surrendering our heart to that word of God. And peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. We have the kingdom of the world. Jesus, he made that distinction. Kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. 1 John 2:16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world." Okay? The lust of the flesh is immorality. Immorality and desiring that which is forbidden in Scripture. The lust of the eyes is covetousness. Always desiring material things. Constantly desiring. These definitions could go, we could go a lot further with this. The pride of life, power and prestige. Okay? Is not of the Father. This is not of the Father. But it identifies it as part of the world. So it doesn't matter, okay? We know that the world, that this is a part of the world. But when we see Christians, that this is a part of their life, okay? We recognize that this is a part of the world. It's an assimilating their, it's joining, trying to join these two kingdoms together, which is a big mistake. The kingdom of the world represents all that opposes. That means opposition to, resist, goes against God, His nature, and His word. So whatever opposes God, His nature, or His word is what is we refer to as the world. One of the most destructive choices of the church today, and that is of blending these two kingdoms. This blending together, trying to fit, again, the culture, to fit the join the culture and the church, trying to join those two together. And we see this happening all around us. It's happening all around us, and we cannot think that we are above that. If we follow Christ, we will not do that. The collision of faith and culture. Let's turn to Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. We're going to be starting at Daniel chapter 1, verse 5. This context here is where Nebuchadnezzar came in to Judah and conquered them, besieged them, conquered them, and took back some of the Jews with him. And they took the prominent Jews, basically, those that were educated and maybe it was the wealthy, I'm not sure who all, but so that was what had happened here. He took them back to Babylon. And verse 5, starting at Daniel 1, verse 5, and the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave the names. For he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah, of Shadrach, and to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord, the king, who has appointed your meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenance be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. As thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat of the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them the knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So we have these 4 young men. My understanding is they were teenagers. I had read somewhere that it was anywhere from 13 to 17 years old, that these 4 young men, that was their age. And they were taken, they were carried off into Babylon. And as we see here, they were given of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank. And they were supposed to feed them the king's meat and the king's wine for 3 years. I guess they were trying to fatten them up, or not sure what they were doing exactly, but there was a problem. There was a problem. Okay, now we have a Babylonian culture, and they are pushing their culture upon these four men as well as the rest of the children of Israel that had been taken captive. I'm sure there were others, maybe not all of them, but there was probably a group of them, more of the elite ones of the prominent children of Israel there. And they were offering them the king's meat and the king's wine. So we have a Jewish Hebrew and a Babylonian culture that's clashing. And it's interesting to see what happened here. The purpose of the food, the names, the education was simple. This was an effort at total indoctrination with the goal of making these young Jewish men leave behind their Hebrew God and culture. They were asking them to eat meat, okay, that they were lawfully, God had told them, the Mosaic law, they were not allowed to eat. And also they were not allowed to drink the wine. And the whole idea here is to separate them from their Jewish Hebrew culture. And that's exactly what I believe the enemy is up to today, the Christian. He wants to separate us from the kingdom of God. And how does he do that? By getting us to make small compromises. Now think about this. These four men were a long ways from home. They were taken captive. They may have not had their parents, so I don't know if they had their parents or not. And they were just teenagers. And you have this ruler of this King Nebuchadnezzar, who's a very powerful ruler, offering this to them. What's the big deal about the meat and the wine? Surely this is not a big deal. We're in a different culture now. We're in a different place, a different culture. Surely eating this is not going to make any difference. In fact, some of the others are eating it and drinking the king's wine. See where I'm going with this? And that's what happens. That's what happens in our, as we allow, if we allow the culture around us to influence us and to get us to make those small compromises. You see, God had told them they were not to eat this meat. It's on the next slide. Satan uses similar strategy against believers today, wanting to indoctrinate us into the world system. He wants to identify us with the world, feed us with what the world offers, and educate us in the ways of the world. That's what the enemy is desiring to do. And so we need to be saturated in the Word of God. We need to know what the Word of God says. We need to understand who we're up against. I remember years ago, when I was a young man, I was a young married man, and for some reason or other, I went through this valley in my life that I had no clue why. It was a spiritual valley that I went through. I remember I was at my wife and I had just been married maybe a year and a half, and we lived in Ohio at the time, and we were going to Light in the Valley Church, and one particular evening they had a speaker there. They call him Hallelujah Urban. How many of you recognize that name? Oh my. He's made his rounds when he was on earth, right? But Hallelujah Irvin was there that night, and I was just a young man in my 20s, and he was sharing, and I realized that man had something that I didn't have. I was a Christian, but I was holding back. I was holding back from God. I was easing in? I haven't given myself completely. There was something, I was wrestling with things. Anyhow, that evening, I made a decision that my life belongs to God and I'm going to give my life to Him completely. And I responded that evening, and it was no 2 weeks later, I went into this spiritual valley. Spiritual darkness, just struggled and fought and struggled. I remember coming home from work. And one of the first things I would do when I would meet my wife, I would go and get the Word of God out and just study and dig and study to try to find the answers to my problems. What was I dealing with and why? What is going on in my life? Why am I discouraged, depressed? I just committed my life fully to God. Why would I all of a sudden be in a place of discouragement? Why would that happen? Or why would God allow that to happen? That's that entitlement. We think that, God, if we give our life fully to You, everything should be good then. Everything should go well. But as a young man, that was not the case. And I began spiritually wrestling with life and just a lot of things. I remember I made the statement, if I could physically fight this battle, I would. Because I couldn't seem to get a handle on it spiritually. But I began recognizing, as I studied the Word of God, I began recognizing what I was up against. You see, the devil doesn't bother those that he already has. Those that belong to the Lord, those that belong to Christ and have fully committed their life to Christ, those are the ones he's after. Why? Because you're going to undo what he's trying to do. You're going to influence someone's life. Someone's going to see Jesus in your life and say, I want what you have. And I began wrestling with that. And as I studied and searched and talked to pastors, and I'm the kind of guy, I got to talk about things. I can't just hold it in. And I wrestled with that. But once I began to understand what I was up against, I started applying principles in Scripture. And that's what brought me out of that valley. That's what brought me out of that darkness. And I began to learn that as I embrace God's Word, embrace it into my life, yes, Lord, that the light started coming on and I began to see spiritually what was happening in my life. But we need to recognize whom we're battling and what we are up against. Daniel here in verse 8, look what he says. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. This is very important. Purpose in your heart today is you purpose in your heart not to defile yourself. And I would suggest to you, as we continue to look at this, if we can walk in victory, and I don't like to call them the smaller areas. I mean, we're talking about food here, but it was disobedient food and wine. It was disobedience to God, so that is not a small thing. But Daniel recognized that this was going against God's desire. And so he purposed in his heart that he was not going to do this. But then he had a plan. He had a plan to talk to the prince of the eunuchs about this. Daniel made a big deal over a little thing, so appears. The only way to go on with God is to be faithful in little things. Daniel realized that his relationship with God touched every area of his life, including what he ate. Daniel and his friends considered the king's food defiled for at least three reasons. It undoubtedly was not kosher. It was probably sacrificed to idols. It implied fellowship with Babylonians' cultural system. The enemy desires that we would fellowship with the world. What does the scripture say? If any man loves the world, we tend to love that which we fellowship with. You're here tonight because you love God and you love each other. And so you fellowship together. The enemy desires us to fellowship with the culture of the world. Daniel purposed in his heart, the heart must be set. Make up your mind beforehand that you will not compromise. He found favor with his superiors. Whenever we're asked to do something that we know violates our faith, we have to be courteous about appealing to those that are, could be employers, those that we interact with, those that we work for. Daniel requested to be excused from the king's table. He made a polite request, showing discretion. Making a stand for Jesus Christ does not mean we must be obnoxious. And I, think about this. He was asking for pulse. Anyone know what that is? Is it bread? Vegetables? I'm not sure exactly what pulse is. And water. Now, if you all ate just vegetables and water for the next 10 days, how would we look? I don't know. But the whole idea is that Daniel, his faith, he said, let's try this for 10 days, and then you compare us with the rest of them that are eating the king's meat. And so Daniel was putting his faith to action as well. He was allowing God to show himself strong. That, and it's, scripture says that they appeared fleshier, okay, and their complexion was better than the rest of them. So God blessed the obedience. Self-denial must be sought. Daniel and his friends knew this would cost them something, yet they were willing. Be ready for a bad name. Be willing to be called a bigot. Be prepared for the loss of friendships. Be prepared for anything so long as you stand fast by him who bought you with his precious blood. And that was written by Spurgeon. Those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Let's go to Daniel 3. Daniel chapter 3, of course, is the context here is they had, Nebuchadnezzar had built this large statue image of himself, and they were all to bow down and worship this image. And the three of them would not, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, would not bow down and worship. Starting at verse 13 of Daniel chapter 3. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made. Well, if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it so be, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his fusage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that the heat of the furnace won seven times more than it wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in the army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because of the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, Did we not cast three men bound in the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. And he answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God, come forth and come thither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes and governors and captains and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither was their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies, that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language should speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king prompted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. That is quite a story, a true story. Now, I would suggest that not eating the king's meat, taking a stand on a smaller issue, I guess you could say, we think, you know, bowing down to an idol, majorly going against God. And to bow down, it's idolatry. And yet these men were able to stand even when it was to cost their life. Even if it was going to cost their life, they were willing to take a stand. They said, "We are not careful to answer thee in this matter." In other words, they didn't have to think twice. Do I want to do this or do I not? They already had made up their minds. They already knew what they were going to do. They would not bow down to this idol. They said, "We be not careful to answer thee in this matter. If so be our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king, but if not," they were not holding God to, "If we take a stand for you, you have to do this. You have to keep us alive." No. They simply yielded their lives into God's hands and said, "Your will be done." And they made, think about this, they made a believer out of the king. These young men made a believer. I don't know that he committed his life to God, but it sounds like, towards the end of that chapter, it sounds like they made a believer out of Nebuchadnezzar. He began recognizing that this is the true God. No God can do this. Because these three young men would not bow down to this idol. They would not submit to that culture, the Babylonian culture. And they took a stand, and it made a difference, even to a ruler of a nation. I want to turn to the New Testament now. In Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we have Peter and John are brought before the Jewish leaders. Verse 1, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day." I want to go to the next scripture there, 18 to 20. While they met with Peter and was it John? Yeah, Peter and John. They met with them and gave them some instructions about what they were not to do. Verse 18, "And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak of the thing which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because the people, for all men glorified God for what which was done. So they were asking Peter and John not to preach in the name of Jesus. The Jewish leaders didn't want them to do that. And they said, "Should we obey God or man? What should we do?" They were asking them that. It was a rhetorical question. And these men were willing to obey God. The Jewish leaders, their culture, they didn't want them preaching in the name of Jesus. And yet they were willing to do that. Most of the core truths of the Christian faith collide with the world view of much of the American culture. The Christian's faith and the world's culture are most generally not in agreement with each other. Peter and John experienced a clash of Christian and Jewish culture. How did they respond? They proclaimed Jesus to them. So not only did they continue preaching. They proclaimed Jesus to the leaders as well. They went further and proclaimed these leaders had rejected Jesus. They obeyed God rather than men. And I'm going to be wrapping up with these four possible responses to cultural change. There's concerning the culture, there's four responses that we could have. The first one is we conform. And Romans 12:2 says, be not conformed to this world. We start compromising what we believe and the way we act in order to appeal to and appease the surrounding culture. We may even genuinely believe that doing so is both loving and strategic, hoping somehow people will be attracted to Jesus through a less offensive form of Christianity and will ultimately be saved. However, we have to realize that our goal isn't to make following Jesus easier. The message of the gospel is necessarily countercultural and offensive to the human heart. It was very offensive in Jesus' time. In fact, they killed many who believed in Jesus Christ. So that's one response. The second response is we check out. 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, or it means timidness. In other words, if we don't want to deal with relational issues and just the struggle with the culture, and we just kind of we want to check out and just remove ourselves. And I would suggest to you that our Mennonite culture tends to do this. We at times can tend to just isolate ourselves, and it just becomes just our group, okay? Now I'm talking about across the Mennonite spectrum. The opposite extreme of conforming, okay, is checking out. The opposite extreme is to secede from the culture, distancing ourselves so completely that we never have any interaction with the world around us. Again, the intent may seem honorable and sincere because we want to remove an appearance of evil and the temptation of sin. But Jesus specifically prayed that his Father wouldn't take his followers out of the world, but protect them while they're in it. That's in John 17 there. The world around us desperately needs the life-changing power of the gospel. Forming an isolated, insulated subculture may feel countercultural, but it isn't an appropriate response. Now, I do believe that some isolation is not correct, but we do need to, the Word of God needs to be the insulation, I guess you would say, between us and the world. It is that the Word of God, the truth, that keeps us from assimilating with the world. The third response is we combat. Ephesians 6:12 says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. In other words, we don't wrestle against people. We don't wrestle against men. We wrestle against darkness, principalities and powers. That's really what we wrestle against. But this, and I've heard of this approach as well. This approach is antagonistic and defensive. While the intent begins moving in the right direction, refusing to give in to or give up on the world around us, it misses the heart of Jesus. This response sees culture as an enemy to be defeated instead of people to be saved. Our desire must not be to prove ourselves right or to force our way on the world around us. Instead, our goal is to show Christ to be true and worthy, just as wrong as running away from our culture is driving people away from the church, countering culture doesn't mean attacking it. And that's very true. Jesus loved people. He showed love. We are to show love to those that need to hear the gospel, and even those that claim to be Christian. The fourth response, which would be the correct response, we counter. Ephesians 6, 11 to 14, stand against the wiles of the devil. And I'm not going to turn to those verses this evening, but countercultural means engaging the culture with conviction and compassion. We stand firmly on the truth of God, empowered by the Spirit, to extend the love of Christ to the world. Our desire isn't to conquer, but to redeem. It matters what we do, how we do it, and why we do this. This was an excerpt from Mr. Platt. I thought it was really good, explaining how that we need to respond to the culture around us. The heart of every Christian should burn with desire for God's glory. We can't sit back and remain silent while God isn't glorified and people are on a path that ultimately leads to self-destruction. We must ask God to cause His name to be known and loved in our culture. That desire should drive not only our personal prayers, but also our public lives on a daily basis. I want to give you an opportunity tonight as we close. I don't know if the Lord has spoken to anyone here tonight, but just to make a commitment tonight that I'm going to be a Daniel. I'm going to be a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm going to be a Peter and a John. That when the culture clashes with my faith, the faith, the true faith, the Word of God, that I'm going to choose to stand on the Word of God. And I'm sure some of you, the jobs you have, you work with people. Sometimes people don't understand why we live the way we do and all that. And sometimes they may... Yeah, they may say things that are unkind or whatever. But I just want to, I just think it would be good. I think it would be good if we could make a commitment that I'm going to stand on the Word of God as Jesus did. And I'm going to stand when the culture goes against what God teaches. Even in the little areas, even in the smaller areas, I don't like to use that word little or small because really God's truth is all important. But again, those little compromises lead to bigger compromises. And as we saw in the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they stood for God's word when it came to not eating the king's meat and the king's food, as well as Daniel. And then when idolatry was put in front of them, they said, "No, we will not bow down to that idol." I don't know if you are making small, maybe you're making small compromises. Maybe the word of God has become something that's not that important to you. That's why it sits on the shelf most of the week. But I just want us to, let's bow our heads as we come to prayer. And I just want to invite you, if God has spoken to you tonight, maybe if the chorister could have a song ready. If God has spoken to you tonight and you want to make a commitment tonight that you are going to stand on God's word, even in the face of opposition, I want to encourage you to do that tonight. The rest of you, let's stand for closing prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving us life, giving us hope. Thank you, Lord, as we surrender to you, as we sang tonight, as we surrender all, we walk in an overcoming life. You give us grace, power to be overcomers as we surrender to you, Lord. Your Holy Spirit empowers us and fills us. God, I pray for these two brothers. You would bless them. Give them strength and courage, Lord, and work in their hearts and lives. And I pray for each one here tonight, Lord, that your word would bear much fruit in our hearts and lives. And thank you, God, for the blessing and opportunity to belong to your kingdom. We pray that we would continue to walk in truth and in light, and that we would bring you to the culture around us and the world around us, Father. Lord, we bless, we praise, and we honor you in Jesus' name. Amen.